We're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. So on Sunday, we looked at chapter 11, and we were looking at the high price of sin. And the great thing is that there's chapter 12 also. And chapter 12 helps introduce the idea, along with two other passages, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, about the joy of repentance, the joy of repentance. There's a classic book written many years ago entitled The Screwtape Letters. It is an allegory that tries to present the work of the devil and his demons in thwarting the world and the Christians away from God. In one section of The Screwtape Letters, the devil and his demons are presenting one of their purposes. And this is the conversation. It goes like this. You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. So this is the devil talking to his demons and trying to help them out. And so the demons seem to be very disappointed because they're only getting Christians to commit small sins. So that's the discussion that we're coming in. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy, and the enemy is God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to keep the man away from the light. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope. Soft, underfoot, without turnings, without milestones, without signposts. And that's what we find a huge chasm that basically has come to place in the life of King David over this sin. But the point that we're trying to make at the beginning is that every sin, the purpose of the sin is to separate us from fellowship with God. And what the devil desires is that we never get to the place of repentance. And I give that as a quote on the handout. If you copied off the outline, C.H. Spurgeon mentions about the idea of repentance. Repentance is something that a Christian does often. And why? Because on this earth, we sin. So in order to have a right relationship with God, we must be continually repenting of sin and saying, God, forgive and let me turn from that. So that's why it's very important, this idea of repentance. So on Sunday, we dove deep into the text of 2 Samuel 11, seeing the high price of sin. But today, we're going to look at the wonder of our God, and that is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Spurgeon says this about the Scriptures: I have thumbed my Bible many a year. I have never yet thumbed a broken promise. The promises have all been kept to me. Not one good thing has failed. So Nathan was the chosen prophet. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. You see Nathan earlier in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7. You see Nathan. Here it says in chapter 7 and verse 1, and it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan, the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do that, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with you. And later in the text, in verse 4, 5, and 6, Nathan goes away, and he goes home. And that night, the Lord speaks to Nathan and changes Nathan's message. And you see a characteristic of Nathan coming out in chapter 7, and that is whatever God tells him to say, he's going to say, which is a good characteristic of a preacher. And so here Nathan is seen David calls for him. He asks him if he can build a house. He wants to oblige him and say, yeah, but then God says no. But actually, in chapter 7, he is given King David a positive message. What he tells him is that his name is going to be great. He's going to be used of God to build a great kingdom. And so that is what we see in chapter 7. But in chapter 12, this is not the message that Nathan is bringing. This passage reveals a very different message. And it reveals, and it's obvious that Nathan took a lot of time to prepare for this message. I don't think this was a spur of the moment that he is like, oh, you know what? It'll come to me. You know what? I got to call down the king, my boss, and he can chop my head off. I just think I'm just going to run in there and just throw it at him. No, you can tell that Nathan put a lot of thought into what he says. All right, I think God helped him with the message, but I think it's very helpful in looking at that. And we're going to look at that in a moment. This passage reveals the importance of repentance. Repentance means a changing of ways because of contrition. The Bible is a book of repentance. Just the word repentance is used 46 times in the Old Testament, over 65 times in the New Testament. And repentance means that there is a change of mind and a change of ways. It means that we're changing the way we're thinking. And so that's why the Bible says that you must repent in order to be saved, because we have to change our mind about a couple of things. We have to change our mind about our mindset of sin. Right? Before salvation, I think sin's okay, but at the time of salvation, I start to get a true picture of sin, and so my mind is changed about that. Then also, my mind has to be changed. I must repent about how I believe I can get to heaven. And so repentance is a very important part of salvation, but we see in this text, it's a very important part of the Christian life. Several years ago, if you know what peanuts are, and I'm not talking about going to a baseball game, which is impossible to do, but the Peanuts comic strip had Lucy and Charlie Brown. If you don't remember Lucy and Charlie Brown, so Charlie Brown was practicing football, and Lucy, if you remember the old Charlie Brown comics, and sometimes they were comic strips, and sometimes you had the little, what do you call those things, cartoons. Wow, those are going back years. All right, so Lucy, though, and Charlie Brown would practice football together. Now, not tackle. All right, what they would do is Charlie Brown loved to kick field goals. So Lucy was the place kick holder. So if you remember this, very often that Charlie Brown would back up and Lucy would hold the ball for the kick, and Charlie Brown would run and come, and as soon as Charlie Brown was going to kick, she'd move it. And he'd go, phew, all right? And you'd see, I can picture the comic strip, all right? So Lucy would pick up the ball, Charlie would kick, and his momentum, unchecked by the ball, which was not there to kick, would cause him to fall flat on his back. And it was over and over and over. And Charlie Brown, at one point, looked at Lucy and says, every time I try to kick the ball, you remove it and fall on my back. They went back and forth for the longest time, and finally, Lucy broke down in tears and started crying. And she said this. She said, Charlie, I've been so terrible to you over the years, picking up the football like I have. I've played so many cruel tricks on you. I've seen the error of my ways. I've seen the hurt look in your eyes when you fell on your back and you feel like it's broken. I've been wrong. Won't you give a poor penitent girl another chance? And in my mind, as I'm looking at him, I'm like, no, don't do it. Don't do it. So Charlie Brown, though, was moved by the tears and the display of grief. And so he said, of course, I'll give you another chance. He stepped back. She held the ball. He ran. And at the last minute, yes, you guessed it, Lucy picked up the ball and Charlie Brown fell flat on his back and Lucy was laughing again. And then she said this, Charlie Brown, recognizing your faults and actually changing your ways are two different things. All right, now that's just a little bit of a, you know, comic strip that we see, but it is showing and revealing the idea of repentance. There are some people that say, sorry, 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 the tears come down, but they're just keeping doing the same old thing. That is showing that there's no actual repentance. So we're going to look at this idea of repentance and see if we can gain some understanding this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray as we look at this idea of repentance and the joy of it, I pray that this passage will help us, and as we look later at Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, that it can be instructive to us. Lord, as always, I ask you to do that which I cannot do, and that is speak to hearts. We ask and claim your power in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're going to look at 2 points this evening. We're going to look at the condemnation that brings repentance, and then secondly, the cleansing that comes from repentance. So let's look at the text here. And in verses 1 through 14 is the condemnation that brings the repentance. What I love, first of all, is in verses 1 and 2 and 3, you see the Lord sent Nathan unto David. All right? And so Nathan gets up and he ends up going to David. And so I call that the pursuit. The pursuit. And there's a verse in the New Testament that reminds me of this pursuit, and that's Luke 19 and verse 10. It says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. What do we mean by the pursuit? The wonder of our God, that he does not leave us alone. As children of God, he cares so much for us. And we addressed this thought last week, in our prayer time when we looked at Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible, let me just get there and I'll read it for you. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So, the pursuit in this passage is that God cared so much about David that he pursued him and he sent Nathan after him. And I think this is helpful for us as we're thinking about the condemnation. Sometimes we think that the person coming to show us our fault, man, there is something wicked. No, we should be thankful because God is sending them because he cares so much. The pursuit is that he's not leaving us alone. Because I think, and this is most believe in studying chapter 11 and 12, most believe that there is close to a year that is here. Right? So it's close to a year. It could be a little over. It could be a little less. But it doesn't seem like King David isn't calling for Nathan saying, oh, I have sinned. Right? No, he's not doing that. It seems like he's feeling, hey, I got away with this. Bathsheba's my wife. I killed her husband. Everything seems to be going okay. Now, internally, we see some different things when we read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. But here, God is pursuing, and I think that is great for us to know that, man, when we're sinning, God sometimes is going to send things our way and say, hey, wake up. It's the pursuit. The Lord sent Nathan. But then the second point under this condemnation is that we see the person. So who's the person? The Lord sent Nathan. One of the main purposes when you look at the prophets of the Old Testament was to preach against sin. The prophet was God's physical spokesman to lift the standard of holiness among the people. Preaching against sin did involve sometimes prophesying, for it would sometimes involve predicting what the future of the unrepentant sinner would be. Now, God does not have prophets. There are some people, in fact, I think that the guy that just got arrested down in Louisiana, when he came up, he said, I am one of God's apostles. Nope. right? No, I don't think so. We don't have prophets and apostles, but we do have preachers. We do have pastors. And I think Nathan can be instructive for us in understanding the person. There's two things that I saw in the text with Nathan. He was faithful to the word of God. Remember, we picked that up in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David came and said, hey, I want to build a house for God. And that seemed like a great idea. I live in a great house and God doesn't have anything, so I want to build him a house. And so Nathan's like, man, great idea. Go ahead and do it. And then when he went to sleep that night, God came to him and said, go and tell my servant David, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? And then he says, no, you got to go tell him you were wrong. You're not doing that. And guess what Nathan does? He doesn't sit there and say, no, I already said that. I've got my character and my integrity that I've got. They're going to think I'm a liar. No, he just goes and he says, hey, I was wrong. God says you're not building it. So he was faithful to the word of God. And this is what we have to see, and I think it's important for us. You know, there are some times that as you grow in the Lord, you realize that something that you may have thought true in the Bible, and you're like, oh, I think I was wrong on that. It's okay. God's not wrong. You're wrong. And it's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. What we should do is be faithful to the Word of God, though. The Word of God should have liberty to change us every time. It has the ability to change us. And Nathan was a good person. Why? He was faithful to the word of God. He also was fearless to the work of God. I don't know, and the passage doesn't tell us, maybe between verse 1 and 2, the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And then it says in verse 1, he came unto him. So I don't know in between the Lord sent and he came unto him if there was like some, like, ain't there anybody else? I mean, come on. Ain't there another prophet? There might have been some butterflies in the pit of his stomach, but he did not let that stop him from delivering this sobering message. He was fearless to the work of God. And I appreciate this when I was studying it. As far as the condemnation that brings repentance, we see the pursuit, we see the person, then we see the parable. So what does the parable reveal to us? Well, you have the two dwellers. You have the rich man that had exceeding many flocks, and obviously this is representative of King David. Then you have in verse 3, the poor man had nothing, and so that is a picture of Uriah, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him. So you have these two people, and one is representing King David, one is representing Uriah. So you have the two dwellers. Then you have, look at verse 4, the traveler. There came a traveler unto the rich man. Now it's interesting, and reading commentaries and reading others on this, some have interpreted this as being the entertainment of the thought of wickedness, which I can't necessarily disagree with. I was reading it, I've read it a bunch, and I came to that. So what some say is this is picturing basically that lust. It was the traveler, all right? The traveler came through, and it was saying, hey, you know what? I got a need. And so they represent it by saying, when we apply it to our lives today, that there are travelers that are coming through. And so I even listened to a whole message on entitled The Traveler, all right, which I think was more just a good title for the message because some of it didn't apply. All right, but notice the traveler came unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the lamb for the man that was come to him. So we see that we have the traveler, and then we have the reaction afterwards, and that is verse 5 and 6, because David then, there's a reaction to the parable. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So, in the condemnation, we have the pursuit, we have the person, we have the parable, then we have the particulars. What are the particulars? It starts in verse 7. You have the revelation of who was to be punished. Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Then in verse 7, you have the revelation of the inexcusableness of the sinning. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul." So it's inexcusable. And that's what we have to understand as far as sin. There's never an excuse, and God presents that. He said, "I made you king, I delivered you out of the hand of Saul." And that's what we have to understand when we're looking at our own sin. We have all kinds of reason, all kind of excuse, and God comes to us and says, "Wait a minute, I saved you. I pulled you out of the miry pit. I have given you righteousness. I've given you every ability to conquer sin, and here you find yourself in sin." It's inexcusable. Then we see the revelation of the list of sins, and that's found in verses 9 and 10. Look at the list of sins that are listed out. "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" So first, he said, this is your sin, King David. You disregarded Scripture, a disregard for Scripture. You don't care about it. And that's what we have got to understand about sin. Sin is going to come bring us to a point that we don't care about the Word of God anymore. And that's when we know, and we should thank God for somebody, if it's God, if he cares about us enough, and he is sending somebody to say, get back to the Bible, get back to the Word of God. And some of that can be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can come and say, look what you have done. You have disregarded Scripture. Notice secondly in verse 9, thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. It's a disregard for life. And then notice thirdly, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife. It's a disregard for marriage. Then fourthly, he doesn't stop there, and has slain him. This one, it took me a little time to think about. Has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. So this is a disregard for separation. What do we mean by that? He aligned himself with evil to accomplish his wicked ways. Have you ever seen that happen? I have. In order for me to get my way, then I align myself up with evil to get what I want. I have seen that happen. I've seen that happen on social media. People that align themselves up with wicked, horrible people, and like, I see. You better be careful of who you align with. Here, this is what it's saying. King David, one of the revelations that he gave as far as his sin was that you aligned yourself with the enemies of Israel to kill this man. And be careful when we befriend the world to get our way in sin. Look at that list of sin. It's not a good list. But then we see the punishment. Under the condemnation, then we see the punishment. And there's four things that I see that are punishment here. In verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. Death. We talked about that on Sunday, that sin brings death. Then in verse 11, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, rebellion. He says there's going to be rebellion. Then in verse 11, the end, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. He shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. That's defilement. And then verse 12, for thou didst secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. That's a public rebuke. That's a fourfold. Then you notice it's kind of a fourfold list of sins, and it's a fourfold punishment. And did you notice what David said? David's anger was kindled. Look at verse 6, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold. Notice you see, and it's pretty clearly listed out, it's a fourfold punishment. David himself gets to decide his own punishment. He might not have been thinking about it. So then we come to, I'd say, the good part, and that's in verse 13. And we also find this in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. We're especially going to be looking at Psalm 51, and this will be kind of the last half of the message. So the first part we were looking at is the condemnation that brings repentance. We see that all the way through kind of verse 13 and 14. But now we switch over and we see the cleansing that comes from repentance. Notice what verse 13 says. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So notice three things about as far as repentance in our life. First of all, we must acknowledge our sin. I have sinned. And and there's a lot of things we could talk about as far as that acknowledgement, but in this passage, and you notice it in Psalm 51, it says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. And then he talks about blotting out my sins. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Then verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And some people have used that. Some people that are wrong sometimes take verse 4 and they say, you know what? This is just between me and God. All right? Well, they're taking it out of context, because what did 2 Samuel 12 already say? 2 Samuel 12 and verse 12 already says, for thou did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. That is not what the passage is saying. That is not saying that, you know what, this is just between us. You need to do it privately. No, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying, though, is that my sin always is against God. Always. And you may say, well, yeah, well, this was between me and my fellow neighbor. Still, it's between you and God, though. It's between you and God as a sin, but also you and your neighbor. And that's what was sometimes we get out of whack. We're taking scripture and twisting it, because in the context, we see that God says, no, I'm going to make this public. And sometimes we get very irritated because our sin is taken care of publicly. And God says a lot of times, hey, you asked for it. You might have done this in secret, but really, was it secret? Is your sin so secret? Most of us, we know it's not. The cleansing that comes from repentance is that I acknowledge my sin. And the first and foremost person that I need to take that in consideration with is the Lord. I have sinned against God. If you really get to the point that your sin, you get broken about your sin because you realize you have broken God's heart and you have hurt God and you have hurt His cause, that is helping you on your way to repentance. Acknowledge your sin. Then the second thing is accept your punishment. Nowhere in the passage, later, anywhere in the text, Do you see David whining like Cain? Remember Cain? Right? Cain and Abel. So God comes, and according to the passage, the blood of Abel is crying out to God. And so God comes down and says, hey, where's Abel? Well, I don't know. Well, my brother's keeper. And God is saying, well, his blood is crying out. And so he gives him punishment. And what does Cain do?
It's too hard.
All right. It sounds like some little kid that has bent over here and you're giving some whoopings.
It's like, oh, that hurts. Oh, it hurts.
Well, what do you expect it to do? All right. You accept your punishment and you're not whining about it. Nowhere in this. Now you see that David fasts and he prays for the son. All right, or for the child. We don't really know what it was, but the child, God said, I'm going to take that child. And David fasts, he prays, but he's not, after the end, he gets up, he eats, and he keeps going. He accepts his punishment. Then, in Psalm 51, and that's where we're going to kind of close out. And our last point, we see the attitude of the repentant in Psalm 51. What is the attitude of the repentant. First of all, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. So we are seeking God's grace. I put grace, it's actually his mercy. You're asking God's mercy, asking for his mercy. Why? Because you deserve everything you get. But it's okay to ask mercy from God. Have mercy upon me. It's okay to ask for mercy with God. So we cry out, and that's an attitude. Have mercy upon me, O God. Realizing that God has the right to smash you. He has the right, he's right to punish you all the way. So the attitude of the repentant is seeking God's mercy. And then in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 9, 10, and 14. So I'll give you an example. You are horrified by sin. Blot out my transgression. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Verse 4, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and sinned and my mother conceived me. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities. All right, and then I said in verse 10 and verse 14, we should be horrified by sin. And that is the attitude of the repentant. All right, as you saw with Lucy, remember that illustration at the beginning with Lucy and Charlie Brown? And what was Lucy doing? Lucy is there and she's crying, weeping. And then as soon as Charlie Brown agrees to do it again, she's like, yes, I got him. All right. And he comes and pulls the football. He falls down laughing. All right. And then like, oh, you know what? It's being saying sorry and changing my actions are two different things. So she wasn't really horrified by her actions. She just wanted to con him so that she could see him fall on his back again. And that's what some of us, and our sin, we aren't being repentant. Why? Because the sin isn't so horrible that we don't do it again. We should be horrified by sin. And then Psalm 51, verse 3, 8, and 11 show that there should be grief over sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. All right, so the idea is that these bones are broken, that there is something in disrepair. There is grief, literal grief and sorrow over sin. What is the attitude of the repentant? We seek God's mercy. We're horrified by sin. We grieve over our sin. What is the attitude of the repentant? There is joy that is restored. That's found in verse 8 and 12. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Joy is restored again. And then, look at verse 13. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Service is restored. This is the beauty, the joy of repentance is that even in our text, okay, let me go back to our text in chapter 12. In chapter 12, you see that he says, I have sinned. And then you see him kind of fasting and weeping a little bit over and praying, saying, hey, maybe the child, God will save the child. And then the child dies. And it shocks the servants, his actions. It says in verse 20 of chapter 12, then David arose from the earth, washed, anointed himself, changed his apparel, came into the house of the Lord, and worshiped. Then he came to his own house. When he required, they set bread before me to eat. You say, wait a minute. What's going on? It's the idea of the repentant. The repentant has service restored. What does that mean? I don't sit there and wallow in my past. And that's what a lot of people, they aren't showing repentance because guess what they do all the time? Well, I don't know if God can use me anymore. Did he forgive you? Then get up. All right, do the process of repentance. Take the punishment because there is some consequences to sin. But once that's understood and you get a bear of that, get up, change your clothes, wash up, get some food, go down to Taco Bell, grab a bean burrito, and let's get at it. All right, and then you're going to be sick. All right, but service is restored. Let's get up and get going. It's the beauty that we see about David. There's not some psychologist or therapist that is called, and we've got to have 10 or 12 sessions. And after 10 or 12 sessions, we can analyze this and we can see. And that's what we see about true repentance. True repentance is that we understand when I get this taken care of, when I come through this, I can teach transgressors their way and sinners will be converted. Why? Because I can get up and go again because it's taken care of. Service is restored. And then in verse 16 and 17, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou deniest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And some people say, oh, see, it's not about the gift, but it actually is. God does desire a gift. That's what he says here. He does want a sacrifice. And what you find is giving is a heart issue. That's what it's indicating to us. God cares about the inside, but he also cares that you give. And so a truly repentant person, what you see them doing is you see them seeking God's mercy. You see them horrified by sin. You see them grieving over their sin. But then there's a process of that joy is being restored and service is being restored. And they get back to giving because that is the Christian life. The Christian life is about others. It's about giving. And I have to touch on this because this is such an example of our society. You notice all everybody is talking about with the COVID-19 is themselves. It's all they're cared about. I may die. I may die. All right? They don't care about. And then if you go outside, though, that's when you don't care about others. But actually what you're saying is I may give it to you. And so, again, you're self-centered. And selfishness is just so much in our society. And it's evidence of a sin-filled society. A society that has godliness in it is a giving society. And we're not that much of a giving society. What we are is a taking society. Wow, what a wonder that God is so willing to forgive us if we come to him. We should praise the Lord for his abundant mercy towards us. George Beverly Shea wrote a song, and this is what he said. There's the wonder of sunset at evening, the wonder as sunrise I see, but the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is the wonder that God loves me. There's a story about an unbeliever who was ridiculing a Christian for his beliefs. The unbeliever said, if Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost, why is it that there are so many unbelievers? The Christian to whom he was speaking stopped, and there was a very dirty, scruffy-looking little boy. And he turned to the unbeliever and he says, can you blame the soap and water for the filth of this boy? It was available. It was available to those men that were walking, and it was available to this scruffy, dirty little boy. But only those who accept and use it experience its regenerating power. And that's what we have to understand about repentance. Repentance, yes, God will pursue, and praise the Lord for that. And he sends people our way. But really, we have to repent. We have to change. We have to come to that point. It's a choice all of us have to make. And when you truly understand biblical repentance, as we find in 2 Samuel 12 And then in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, what you're going to find is there is a joy in repentance. May God help us to find that joy of repentance.